Adam was commanded to till the garden of God east of Eden as an example to the church. That garden represented the church. If Adam was successful in his commission, he would have been granted the opportunity to cultivate the entire world. Before any Christian reconstruction and dominion can take place, the garden of God, the church of Jesus Christ, the living God, must be properly cultivated into a mature body of believers. Only then can we go forth into all the world declaring the gospel of Christ. Today we consider the logistics of that very thing. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Deuteronomy in chapter 6. Deuteronomy in chapter 6, beginning in verse 4 through verse 5, two verses only, 4 and 5. Moses instructing the children of Israel before they go into the land of Canaan. By inspiration of God, he says this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might." Luke, in chapter 10, beginning in verse 25, Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 25 through 28. By the same Spirit, he records this for us: "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, 'Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said unto him, 'What is written in the law? How readest thou?' And he, answering, said, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself.' And he said unto him, 'Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live.'" Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and infallibly authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever. And by this holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day for our learning and for our instruction. The modern church, and that includes the Reformed community, especially those who profess to be theonomists and Christian reconstructionists. So the modern church, in concert with the secularists, have created so much noise and so much confusion within the camp of the saints that it is almost impossible to hear the still small voice of the Lord as it is revealed in the Holy Scriptures. The result of which is confusion, chaos, and blasphemous revolution against the foundation of Christianity. And as you know, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? If we have no foundation, if the foundation is in Christ and Christendom itself, we lose our moorings. We are as a ship stranded on the sea. Ask anyone from the theonomic and Christian Reconstruction community as to what Christianity consists of in its most fundamental form, and you will get a myriad of answers, most of which are wrong. And they are wrong not because of the content of what they answer, but because of the sequence and the prioritization that they put upon Christianity, which is woefully destitute of biblical priorities and biblical principles. Okay, so the question is this: what makes up the foundation of biblical Christianity? Where does it begin? What is the kernel? What is the core? What is the root of biblical Christianity? Well, let me put it another way. Where does Christian Reconstruction begin? Because that is the topic of the day. That is the hot topic of the day. Christian Reconstruction. So where does that begin? Where do we begin to reconstruct the culture? In Jesus' parable of Luke 8, he focuses upon fruit. And what he means by fruit is the fruit of the Spirit, which is listed very carefully for us by the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, in Galatians chapter 5. And according to Galatians chapter 5, Jesus expects fruit, and the fruit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Now, contrary to godly fruit are the works of the flesh: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, and revelings. Now, the King James Version uses the word perfection throughout the Scriptures, as a thread throughout the Scriptures, where God is looking for perfection, but the word literally means maturation or maturity. And the Lord tells his hearers that those which fell among the thorns are unable to bring any fruit to perfection. In other words, there is no evidence of Christian maturity in the people that fall among the thorns. And the point is this: Christian maturity begins with the individual and not with the reconstruction of the culture. I'm saying it again. The perfection that God wants from his people is Christian maturity before anything else is even attempted. So Christian reconstruction, or put it another way, more generally, Christianity, the dominion mandate, does not begin with the reconstruction of the political arena, the financial systems of the world, or changing the judicial system, or solving the immigration crisis, or racial issues, or any of those things that are at present plaguing the nation and every other nation today. It doesn't begin there. That is not where Christianity begins. And I think because there's so much noise, whether it's in the churches or in social media, they are dictating to us what Christianity should be. And that's not what it is. Not at its core. While Christian reconstruction may end, and should end, and must end with the reorientation of the culture Godward as its ultimate goal, it does not begin there. It never did. It never did, and it never will. I marvel when people read books on Christian reconstruction, and those are the only books they've read. The Bonsons, the Norths, the Rushdoonies, without reading the Calvins, without reading Knox, without reading the Puritans, without reading the Reformers, without reading some of the early church fathers. It doesn't begin, Christianity doesn't begin with Rushdoony. As glorious as his writings are against the state and for Christian reconstruction, it doesn't begin there. And when it begins there, without the foundation of true biblical covenant Christianity, it becomes perverse. And it must, being perverse, it must come to naught. It comes therefore to nothing. To begin with the reorientation of the culture and not with the individual's maturation is to put the cart before the horse. While these areas of the culture are very important, and I'm not here to minimize their importance, and they must be addressed, we understand that, in their proper order, these are not where we begin in the quest for reconstruction. So, to reiterate, so that we're perfectly clear, Christian reconstruction must begin rightly or it will end wrongly. Consider the Apostle Paul's focus. Now, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, James, and John, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of the prophets before them understood where Christianity begins. And if anyone was a Christian reconstructionist, they were. So the Apostle Paul, to the church at Ephesus, admonishes this, and note his focus. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in 10, "He that descendeth is the same also that ascendeth up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things," speaking of Christ. "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers." Verse 12, why? He begs the question, why? So here he answers, "For the perfecting," there's the word, "for the maturation of the saints." Notice where he begins. "For the maturation of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So Paul is telling the members of this congregation that God has given teachers to the church for the maturation and edification of the body of Christ so that they can successfully fulfill their ministerial obligations. Notice what he says. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. So what does that mean? What does it mean, the work of the ministry? What constitutes their ministerial obligation? In other words, what are Christians called to do in their fundamental dominion mandate commission? Well, to be sure, not everyone is called to do the same thing. That should be painfully obvious. He gave some this, some that, some the other thing, because not everyone was doing the same thing. There was a division of labor, a division of administrative duties, and a division of ministrations. Paul explains this to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 5. And this is a very, very critical passage. And I think because it doesn't really speak of doctrine or those heavy, heavy argumentations that we could draw out of it, we just gloss over it. Notice what he says. And this is the word of God. So we, speaking of the body of Christ, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members of one another, having then gifts, differing according to the grace that is given to us. Notice, our gifts are different. Yes, we are one, but we are not the same. Our gifts, our skills, our calling, they're different, they're distinct. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Everybody's got a place, but it's not the same place. Note the diversity of the people and the gifts that they are given. Paul is telling us that the duties of Christian reconstruction differ for each person and family depending on their particular station in life and the providence they find themselves in. So when he states that certain folk need to wait on their ministry, you ever think about that phrase? Let them wait on their ministry? What he is saying is, he's explaining that certain ministries need to develop over time, which requires patience. That means that a mother with five children is not going to run for political office, or a father with a family of five running off to Uganda on a mission trip. Maybe they want to do that someday, but they have to wait on their passion. They have to wait on their ministry because it's not time. You wait on your ministry until God provides the providential structure for you to successfully accomplish that ministry. And that is all according to the grace, as the Apostle Paul says, according to the grace that is given to us. Now, while there may be time for these things in the future, we have to realize that the time may not be yet. They need to wait for the development of that ministry. Until then, they are commanded to focus upon and minister to the future of Christendom, which is invested in their several providential situations. I remember many years ago, there was such a thrust, such an incredible confusion of noise, where these men, who we knew back in the day in New York, wanted to go to all the corners of the world to declare the gospel, leaving their wives with five, six, seven, eight children, running off here and running off there. And the wife, she was trying to tend to the family, and he was gone for a week at a time, 2 weeks at a time, and then he comes home, and he's, again, going somewhere here, going somewhere there. He was saving the world when his wife was unraveling and his children were out of sorts. He should have waited on his ministry. But he rebelled against that because he did not understand the word of God. He thought he did but he did not. Because the most important role that that father and that mother, or you being a father, or you being a mother, the most important role for a mother or a father that they can have is to fill that obligation of training their children first to become true Christian individuals, exhibiting the mature faith of the Spirit of God, of the Word of God, full of fruit, so that then when their time comes, they can become cultural warriors. Because we have to begin looking long term, developing the foundation of Christendom once again, because the foundations have been destroyed. With all of this noise that's on social media, the foundations are being destroyed by those who believe that they are of the Christian descent. So again, so we're perfectly clear. Where does Christian Reconstruction begin? It begins first with you. It begins with you, the individual. That's where Christian Reconstruction begins. It begins with you. Your ministerial obligation is to get your head straight first and foremost before anything else can happen. In light of that statement, let me hasten to say that Christian Reconstruction doesn't stay there in some sort of myopic universe. You can't just keep getting yourself together for your whole life because you don't want to bring it out into the world. No, no, there's a period where the child becomes mature. There's a period when the child finally comes of age and gets a job, drives a car, gets a wife, has a family. You see, the natural progression of Christianity is start as a child and then mature into an adult and go forth from there. It moves forward as one matures and as one's providence dictates. But fundamentally, Christian Reconstruction is about getting your mind and life in sync with the Word of God according to the progression that He has set forth. The self, the family, the church, and then everything else. But not the other way about. Solomon tells his sons to get a handle on their own lives. He tells them to get a handle on their own spirit if they're going to be effective as a city upon a hill. In Proverbs 25, verse 28, he that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. First, get a handle on yourself. Because you cannot become a city upon a hill if your foundational walls are broken down. And this is what is happening in the Christian Reformed movement as seen on social media. Everyone wants to be the kingpin of Christian Reconstruction while remaining void of the most basic fruit of Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. But God will not tolerate such hypocrisy. Paul tells the church at Rome that the first foundational act of biblical reconstruction is the renewing of the mind. In other words, a focus on the individual's holiness and obedience so as not to think like the world. Notice what he says to the church at Rome in 12:2 of Romans. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is first and foremost, so that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So what do you think he meant by not being conformed to the world? Let's ask the question. Let's ask the question. What is the world all about? When you see the world and worldliness of the world, what is the world all about? Well, I'll tell you what it's about. It's about self, selfishness, my, me, mine. It's about what I want, what I think, my preeminence. I want to be king. I want to be his God. I'm the lawmaker, I'm the judge, I will cast aspersions on people that I disagree with. It's about what's important to me, and often it's at the expense of others by the exploitation of others. It's about my agenda, it's about what I think should be or not be. That's what the world is all about. It's about the self. And we are not to be conformed to that mindset. And this is why Jesus told this lawyer that he had spoken rightly, but his motives were wrong, because he even said, and love your neighbor as yourself. But he would not love his neighbor because he was unable. He was unable to love his neighbor. Selfishness is not Christianity. And it's certainly not Christian Reconstruction. Christian Reconstruction is not about the self. It is about others. It is caring for others. First and foremost, why do we want to fix the world? Why do we want to fix the financial system? Why do we want to fix political systems? Why? To say we've done something. We got it done. No, it's so that people are not destroyed under the tyranny of the financial systems of wickedness or the political systems of wickedness. It's for other people. We are putting ourselves out there in the crosshairs for other people. At least I hope that's why we do these things. I don't come here to preach to you because it's all about me. I know what I know. I'm seeking to help others know what I know, so that you can know what I know and then some, so that you can go forth after I'm dead and you can go preach the gospel and better and more and do greater exploits than I could ever hope to do. But I don't do this for me. I do it for the grace of God and by the grace of God. But it's all about others. Christianity is about everyone else other than yourself. We put ourselves out for other people. And if that's not the motive behind Christianity, then it's Buddhism. Because Buddhism is all about having peace with God and all that nonsense and not worrying about the world around you. So caring for others is the first step in the maturation process and the foundation of Christian Reconstruction. And there is a dynamic that must be embraced before any Christianity can become effective. Here it is. No one cares how much you know or how smart you are, versed in the scriptures. They don't care. They first want to know that you care. Then they'll listen to what you know. They don't care about what you know. They want to know you care. You can't put the cart before the horse. Christianity does not consist of barking out rebukes and commandments for others to follow. Its power lies in building relationships first. Before anyone is willing to listen to what you have to say, they want you to listen to what they have to say first. Now, we all like to go tell everybody what we think. That's worldliness. We should be wanting to know what you think. We should be wanting to know what the next guy thinks. We need to be ready hearers rather than speaking before we know what we're saying and why we're saying it, to who we're saying it to. The Apostle Paul warns this in 1 Corinthians 13:1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. In other words, I'm nothing. I could speak, I could give you the best sermon in the world. I could speak prophecies with the tongues of men and the tongues of angels. But if I don't love you, I'm a lot of noise. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could even move mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. Nothing. You understand? You're nothing. I don't care what they know. I want to know they care. Jesus didn't come to tell people what he knew. He's God. He knew it all. He showed them that he cared. He fed them. He clothed them. He healed them. He taught them. And although I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Keep this in mind because I'm going to come back to this point later. Note who Paul is addressing. He's addressing the people at Corinth. And what he is doing is that he is making sure that they have a sure foundation of practical biblical truths so that they can mature in love and concern one to another before they go into the world with the gospel of God, changing the culture around them. How could you imagine the Corinthians trying to change the culture? Their culture was a mess. They couldn't even get their own house in order, and they were going to go change the world. And the implication is that if they cannot care about their own church family, they most certainly can never hope to care about the human race around them. Paul returns to this idea of maturity when he tells the self-consumed church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 14:20, "Brethren, be not children in understanding." And what does that mean? What is that? What is a child? Child, look at your kids. What is it all about? You have a lot of kids. This is my toy. This is mine. This is mine. This is mine. This is mine. This is me. My, me. Be not children, Corinthians. In other words, it's not about you. Be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. And the word there for the word men, terrible translation, it is the word in understanding be mature. That's the literal Greek word there. In understanding be mature. He exhorts the Corinthians to be mature a second time, because it didn't stick the first time in 2 Corinthians 13:11. And he does this because there was obviously still a cultic mindset. I am of Paul. I am of Cephas. I am of Apollos. I am of Christ. I'm of myself. I'm like God. I know this. I know that. So he has to tell him a second time. Finally, brethren, 2 Corinthians 13:11. Farewell. Be mature, be perfect, thoroughly furnished, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. In other words, get it together. These Corinthians were so intent on boasting in who they know or who they were affiliated with that they failed to understand what their divine calling was under God. And so as a result of their lack of Christian maturity, they created schism. Peter 2 understood the importance of laying a foundation of maturity before any other work could be accomplished successfully. In 1 Peter 5:10, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect," mature, "establish, strengthen, and settle you." See, that's what he wanted from his people. He wanted them to be mature. Instead of advancing the kingdom of God and the crown rights of King Jesus, what Christian reconstruction and the quest to fulfill the dominion mandate has done is it has created a monstrosity where the proverbial cart has been conveniently placed before the horse. Primarily because the love of the brethren has gone cold, and there was no love of the brethren. That's what we have developing within the universal church. Note the admonition again, Romans 12:10. "Be kindly affectioned to one another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another." Peter says this in 1 Peter 1:22, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." And he's discussing love in action, not just in word, but indeed. And the problem here is that we have yet to read these passages with real conviction as to what they actually mean. We read them in vagueness. So, oh, we're going to love the brethren. We're going to love the brethren. We're going to love and admonish. But we're not thinking, how does this flesh out? How do we unpack this in the real world, in the petri dish of the Church of Jesus Christ? And we've been doing that, and it's a wonderful thing to see. But how do we maintain that, and how do we advance in that? Well, I will tell you this again and again. The foundation of Christian reconstruction lies in the reconstruction of the body of Christ first, before any other reconstruction can take place. This morning in our Bible study, we made the point that Adam was given a garden east of Eden. It wasn't Eden, it was east of Eden. And the east of Eden garden was the Church of Jesus Christ in a replication. If he would have matured and taken over that garden and protected it and cultivated it and took dominion over it, then he would go into all of Eden. And he would reconstruct and reorientate the culture God would in all of Eden. But he failed. And he was expelled until Christ comes, not only maturing the church, but maturing all of the global order around him by the maturation of the church and by the work of the Spirit poured out at Pentecost. If the body of Christ is not healthy, strong, equipped, comforted, cared for, and edified every notion, idea, strategy, tactic, and hope for Christian reconstruction of the civil order will come to nothing. You cannot put the cart before the horse. You cannot violate the principles of Holy Scripture without suffering a blotch. And I am utterly amazed how so many of those that claim to be theonomists can conveniently neglect these fundamental laws of Christian brotherhood and community without so much as a moment of pause. Now consider further what the foundation of Christian Reconstruction consists of. It begins, as I said already, with your character, which leads to the concern and care of others in the faith first, and then to the rest of the human race. But the saints first. If you can't get that right, you can't get anything right. John admonishes the saints as to one of the principal evidences of grace. 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren, and he that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Thomas Watson says this, what is religion but a knitting together of hearts? Faith knits us to God, and love knits us to one another. And he explains that love toward the brethren must be extensive, social, and demonstrative. Extensive, social, and demonstrative, along with a consistency. By social, he means that we should delight in their company. Do you like talking with one another? I know you merchants, you all grew up together. All you do is talk to one another. But do you delight in talking with others? It's social. By demonstrative, Watson says, quote, we should be ready to do all offices of love to them. Vindicate their names. Contribute to their necessities. Notice, selfishness is gone and selflessness is replacing it. We should vindicate their name, contribute to their necessities, and like the Good Samaritan, pour oil and wine into their wounds. Love cannot be concealed, but it is active in its sphere and will lay itself out for the good of others, end quote. Concerning the consistency of love, he says, our love must not only lodge for a night, but we must dwell in love. Think about that. Think about that. We must dwell in love, one to another. As the apostle says, let brotherly love continue. Not a fit and a start. Not on Mondays and Wednesdays, but not Fridays and Thursdays. Let brotherly love continue. As love must be sincere without hypocrisy, so it must be constant without deficiency. Love must be like the pulse, always beating. Not like those Galatians who were ready to pluck out their eyes for Paul and afterwards were ready to pluck out his eyes. Love should expire only with our life, end quote. Jesus says it this way, in John 13:34 and 35. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, and that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another. After the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the most telling of his discourses, he explains to the impetuous Peter, who thought that taking the ear of the high priest's servant Malchus was the way to change the world. He was ready to fight. But Jesus now, in his way, reproves him. John 21:15 and following, and you've heard this read a gazillion times. So when they had dined, Jesus says unto Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? And he saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. Three times, the focus on the church. Jesus is telling Peter that in order to go into all the world with the gospel of God, with any lasting influence, so as to change the world, aka Christian Reconstruction, the sheep need to be fed first. They need to be taught how to care for one another before they can care for the needs of the world. Jesus' initial focus was on the people of his pasture, both within the local assembly and among the universal assembly. He wanted them to be mature men and women. He wanted them to be mature men and women of faith and resolve and action, full of love toward one another and of good works before any further work could be perfected outside of the church. He wanted Peter to understand that to change the world, you first had to lay a foundation of love and maturity within the ecclesia. He knew that the proper feeding of the sheep would equip the saints for every good work. It would mature, equip, and then galvanize the body for the reorientation of the world Godward. Think about when somebody does something for you. They go out of their way for you. They stand by you when things are blackened and darkened. How do you feel about that person? You'd do anything for them because they did everything for you. And there's a bond. You can't put your finger on it, but it's there. It's strong and no one could destroy it because you cared and they cared. And so Jesus tells Peter to feed the sheep as a shepherd would feed his flock, implying that Peter was to intimately know the state of his flock, which were not his alone, but the Lord's. In other words, Peter was a steward for his master, a shepherding, an under-shepherd for his master, who was the true shepherd. You know, we keep thinking that only the pastor is the shepherd. Only he needs to be concerned with everybody. But Peter's a great type of the church. Solomon, one of the greatest Christian kings, understood this. And he says this, in Proverbs 27:23, be thou diligent to know the state of thy flocks and look well to thy herds. So by looking well to the herd, the shepherd would be able to discern which lamb was mature and which still needed maturation. He would be able to look upon the flock of Jesus Christ and discern which sheep had little lambs, which was still nursing, how many strong rams he had, how many up-and-coming adolescent ewes and rams he had, and he would make those distinctions, and he would have that in his mind, and he would know exactly the state of his flock. He would know their weaknesses, he would know their strengths, he would know their situations, he would know the state of his flock. Because that was his calling. It was his job. And it was his job given to him by the master of the universe, the Lord Christ himself. And then he would treat them and groom them according to their several abilities. And he would give his life for his sheep, even as the Lord Jesus Christ gave his life for his sheep. Drawing from Christ's parable, Peter explains this to his hearers. In 1 Peter 4:11b, if any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. Jesus explains it this way in Matthew 25:15. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. Here's the glitch, here's the focus, here's the rub. To every man according to his several ability. And straightway took he his journey. Peter's admonition is our admonition. It's your admonition. It's about you knowing the condition of the brethren who are part of your body, the body of Christ, and figuring out not what abilities they may have so much as knowing what abilities you may have and how you can use those abilities to minister to others. It's about giving. It's not about taking. And once it becomes about taking, Christianity no longer becomes Christianity. The apostle counsels the myopic Corinthians concerning their lack of observation when it comes to others. And he says this in chapter 11, verse 29 of the first letter. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. They were worried about who they were following. I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ, I'm of Paul, I'm of this one, I know that, I know the other thing, I dropped this name, I dropped that name, I've read this book, I've read the other book. Who cares? I mean, really, at the end of the day, who cares? You think God cares? God doesn't care how many books you read, or how many people you think you know or follow. He wants to know, did you discern the Lord's body? In order to assist you in the duty of discerning the body of Christ so as to deliver you from God's frowning providence here in our local assembly, permit me to point out the state of this flock here in our local church. And this is not to make any of you uncomfortable. It is rather to make a very important point, because my calling as your pastor is to build up the body of Christ into the fullness of maturity, because you are to know the state of this flock. Okay, so here it is. Look around. Go ahead, actually look around. I want you to turn your heads, and I want you to look around. I want you to look behind you. I want you to look next to you. I want you to look at your family. I want you to look, and I want you to remember the people that are upstairs with the nursery. Take a good look. Let's look at Ben. New job, many children, different ages, just lost a job, quit a job, starting another job, on a learning curve, starting a business with his brother Sam, who's also working at that same job, a deacon. He's looked to by me to support me when I cannot be in the pulpit to prepare Bible studies. He's got a lot on his plate, doesn't he? Mary Jo, not only a home educating mom, but a college student and working for her folks. Young baby, would you say she's swamped with duties? Stresses, like all young mothers, trying to stay ahead of the curve, trying to stay ahead of the family's needs. Likewise, Sam and Jacqueline. Do I need to say anything else about Jacqueline? Jacqueline is in a situation, pregnant with health issues, struggling to raise her two boys. Sam working insane hours to make ends meet, trying to teach and discipline her boys. Does anyone know the state of her flock? Well, maybe we do, because we've been there. We've been ministering to her. Fine. Good. Good. This is good. This is all good. The Delellas. Do I need to say any more about the chronic situation of Adrian and the stress that's on Caleb daily, in loving his wife as he does, seeing her languishing, raising the children, helping, and just recently wrecked his truck because some idiot had to pull out without looking at the stoplight. He too working insane hours. April and Aaron. Baby on the way. One baby there, very young. Job requiring crazy hours. April having some issues as well with her energy. What about Evan? The single folk. He's got his heads in another alternate universe. He's getting married soon. He's thinking, can I support a wife? What about the wedding ring? What about all the, he's out of his mind. He's traveling back and forth 7 hours so he could be with his fiance. He can't even contemplate what God has for him because he's not there yet. But reality will set in soon enough. Who's there for him? Elijah and Heidi? Newlyweds? I hope for the next 20 years, newlyweds. Already lost a child as newlyweds. Just getting started in their pilgrimage. Heidi, ministering to Jacqueline. Josiah, looking for direction. Hoping to get married. Working also. Probably has more time than most. But with every young man, there are temptations that young men face daily. Daily. Who looks out for them? Who even knows what they're dealing with? Whether it's temptation of the world, this thing, that thing, whatever, sexual sins, whatever, imaginations. Who looks out for them? Jesse, you got your own trials, the same that any other single guy has. Need of direction. My son Christian, like all young men, struggling with the same things that young men struggle with. Karsten and Kimball, you as well. Just ripped from Kansas in a whole new world, trying to make it, trying to get acclimated to a lot of different personalities here. It's hard. Who's reached out to them? And have you reached out to them? See, the river flows both ways. Christopher, college bound, out of his mind, filling out forms in order to get a scholarship for these colleges which require a whole lot of money because he wants to be an aeronautics engineer. Finishing his high school duties, anticipating going to school. Colin, he's in college in the midst of temptation. His stress of musical performances and duties at his college. Hannah and Michelle, simply because they don't voice their concerns and they're very quiet and meek, I never hear anything from Hannah, doesn't mean they're not dealing with things. Has anyone gone to Hannah, a woman in the church, go to Hannah, Hannah, let's go out for coffee. Michelle, let's have a tea. I'm sure some of you have, and that's great. I'm saying, let love be consistent. There needs to be a consistency here. We have not reached out to these young folks as we ought. They have not been encouraged as they ought to use their flexibility to serve others. We need to do that more. We can't just wait for them to figure it out all by themselves, because sometimes they can't do what we think they should do because we don't know what they are and what they're doing. We don't know what stresses they have. Maybe they're not able at that point. Bruce and Beverly. Last week, I'm in the pulpit and I see everything from this pulpit. You should try it sometime. Just get up here and look. You see everything. He can't keep his head up because of his migraine. He's rubbing his head. He came to me. He showed me his leg. He's got a brace. Did anyone know? Did anyone know the things that he faces? His shoulder's out of joint. He's got a business he's trying to run. Beverly is helping not only run the business and her own family. She has concerns of her health. She's helping Jacqueline. She's ministering to the boys. And Justin, you're working insane hours. Sometimes through the night. Now you're setting up a house with Susan. Issues with your entire family, your extended family. Frustrations, concerns, fears. I understand that. We need to all understand these things. This is real Christianity I'm laying out for you. Susan, you're setting up a house. You're already working twice a week too. Dealing with your extended family. And what about the Riveras? Carla lost a child. They travel 1 hour each week to be here with their two children, the two little babies. What about my brother Michael? He lost his sister last year. He's concerned about his elderly mother because she no longer can drive very well. She's not traveling anymore. And yet, for more than 20 years, he sat behind that barrier, broadcasting to the people on sermon audio, our sermons. Some of you have had that benefit. Without so much as one complaint. What about Laura? Lost her mom last year, dealing with her extended family problems, caring for her great niece and nephew. Extensive experience with crisis pregnancy. Anybody ever knew that? Did anybody know that? Anybody ever talk to her? She has freedom. What is she doing with that freedom? She's now volunteering for CASA in a program for the juvenile justice system. And the Coviellos too. Paul himself. If it wasn't for Paul Coviello, we probably wouldn't be here. I know I would not be here. Because at certain seasons in the ministry, he was the only voice of encouragement that kept me in this pulpit. They have boys in college. Megan runs the Appomattox Youth Chorale. Paul's also my sounding board. I give him all my woes. He gives me all his. And as soon as I hear his, I realize I don't have any. And then there's my wife, Jane. Well, she has to bear the brunt of much of the stress as the pastor's wife. But her ministration goes beyond this church. She still visits the elderly outside of this church. Various ladies ministering to them. Not even part of our church. Yet, she's there. And as the lady of her house, she also ministers to Michelle, who lives with us. Michelle's been living with us since June. But you see, there's more. There's more than just this little private Idaho. We have the blessing of our fellowship extended over the internet. You see, when I come into the pulpit, I just don't look at you. I know that there's a camera up there. And I know that Pastor Carlos. another man faithful like you would not believe. And if it wasn't for him, along with Coviello and a few others, I would not be here. He was the only one that used to come into my office after there was a target on the pulpit because people were just wanted to just take a piece out of me every week. He used to say, "Pastor, don't worry, you're doing a good work. Don't let them discourage you." And that's all I needed. He has an extended family, which is difficult too. What about Ralph? Faithful Ralph, supporting this ministry for over 20 years. And Norberto, also. The Moorings. Wes and Brooke, baby on the way, number 8. Many children don't have a place, but he wants to do work. He wants to minister to his family and raise them in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. And he relies on these broadcasts. The Logans, adopting 8. The Rupchans, their situation there in Canada, they're exiled. And Frank Severese, his family just totally left him because of Christianity. They've denied Christ and the cross. What about the Bartletts? Dr. James Bartlett, starting a church, has a Bible study, a community Bible study. What about him? Do we care about him? These are all written in our program. That's why we do a program. They're friends with addresses and emails. And what about Linda Wastry? I've mentioned her several times. She is dealing with her mother who's about to die, as Alzheimer's, very seriously. Her and her sister, the only children in the house, adults, of course. But who prays for them? She's been with us for more than 25 years since we started. These are the people who make up the body of Christ here in our little corner of the world. These are the people who are the components of Christian reconstruction. And some of them have all to do with just their own family situations. Not everyone has the same opportunities to minister outside within the realm of the culture. But those who do should. No mistake about it. If you have that opportunity, you should minister outside of your little house. Okay, so what exactly should families and individuals be occupied with? Number one, for the single folk, both men and women, serve in the church. This is where you're taught. Serve in the church. Be involved as you are able. There's so much going on here. I know you have a lot of job activities and you don't live close. Fine, okay, understood. But get involved on Sunday at least. Get out of your little bubble and get with the program before you are inundated with the responsibilities of a family. Do it while the time is now. Look to organize a singles ministry. Maybe some of the married folks can organize a pizza night or a Bible study night. Get all the singles. We did that. We got all the singles over. How do you think Aaron and April got married? If it wasn't for Jane and myself, they would still be strangers. We can do things. We should be doing things. And singles, you can help mothers who are overwhelmed. I know you're doing that now. Organize a little kiddie reading. An hour, a Bible study hour. Go to a nursing home. That's the best thing. Take your nieces and nephews to a nursing home. Take them away from mommy and go to a nursing home. Sing a song. Draw a picture. Just show up. Just show up. Teach them it's not about you. The Lord says this. Matthew 10:42, "And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of the disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward." Just a cup of cold water. Just show up. Single men in particular, you have great opportunities while you are single. Weigh your options and take action. Prepare for the time when God may call you to serve as a deacon or an elder, when your providential situation deems that there's so much going on with the singles. Just talk to my son Christian. There's so much going on. Jesse, you were involved too. So much going on. You want to change the political realm? Get involved. There's one thing that just irks me. And this is a confession. Fault me if you like, but I hate when someone says, "Well, I don't know what to do. I just want somebody to tell me what to do." I just don't understand. I just don't get it. John exhorts the young men in particular to serve while they are young, since by virtue of their youth, they are perceived as strong. Notice what he says. John says this, 1 John 2:14. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you. Now, Jeremiah was counseling in the same way in Lamentations 3:27, when he says, it is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Look, you got problems in your life, you have sin in your life, you have all of these things. You could do one of two things. You could stay home, and you could just lament, and, oh, woe is me, woe is me. You can get involved and be comforted and strengthened and come out of it. But it means you have to extend yourself. Okay, what about mothers with children? Mothers with small children. The nursing home scenario is a great way to rid your child of their narcissism. Everyone, I don't care who they are, I love them all. Kids, I love you all, but you're all narcissists. It's all about you. The world revolves around you, and you really don't see anything else. Matthew 25. For I was hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw thee and hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Now mothers with more experience, those with older children, you are commanded to help those younger moms with counsel, with visitation, with prayer. Paul tells us this. He tells Titus in Titus 2:2 that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. Notice he adds charity. In patience, we're to be patient. Presumably we've matured up to patience at that time that we're the older men. The aged women likewise, that they be in behaviors, becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. That's their role. Fathers with small children, you are to focus on your wife, who's home alone with them all day and out of her mind because they're climbing the walls half the time. We know the reality of what families with a lot of children has. We understand that. You have to focus on your wife. You have to comfort her, to protect her, and focus on your children until they are ready to serve in a greater capacity. But that doesn't mean you can't take them places when you go places. You can teach them to clean up after themselves on Sunday. Show that it's not only about the playroom. That's all about them. Now it's about, now that we played, we clean up. We look for the papers in the pews. We take the communion cups when it's communion Sunday and we throw them away. We ask the pastor, Pastor, is there something I could do? We go to the deacon, one of the deacons, say, Deacon Merch, Deacon Delella, is there something I could do? Can I vacuum? Can I help? That is how we train our families to serve. These are teachable moments. Use them. You are both provider and protector, and you serve as an example to them. In fact, you represent God to the entire family. Consider that as your primary focus and teach your children service, because Jesus did not come to be ministered to, but rather he came to minister, and as the Father has sent him, so sends he us. As you are able, interact with others in the name of God within and without the church. In the marketplace, take your children to the marketplace. Communicate, inquire, observe. And you men with grown children, avail yourself to possibilities. Consider your time as a way to serve God in the wider scope of the community. Be a leader. Encourage the younger men to be involved, serve as an example. Look for opportunities within and without the church. Be proactive. Be accessible. Okay. In closing, I would like to make the following observation. If the love of the brethren is not found within the Church of Jesus Christ, then it should be of no surprise why there is so much slander, backbiting, arrogance, pride, and disgraceful behavior among Christians within the realm of social media. Why are we surprised? Because if this wicked behavior on social media has proven anything, it has proven who really understands Christianity and who does not. It may even have exposed the hypocrite who simply desires to draw disciples after themselves. And while it takes a regenerate soul to exhibit Christian love, it only takes a reprobate to spew out hatred without a cause. May God give us the strength of biblical resolve to overcome this present age of judgmentalism with sincere service and love toward the brethren, because the success of Christian reconstruction depends on it. In fact, Christianity itself depends on it. May God help us. Amen.